God bless you, saints, and welcome to the Wednesday night study as we tonight will finish up 1 Samuel chapter 31. And as we look to this chapter, this is the basically the end of Saul's life. It's going to be the end of his sons' lives, the ends of his armor bearer. So we're going to see just the very end of the book. And at the end of the book, it talks about the end of Saul's life. And with that, if we can just go before the Lord, seek his heart, and we'll jump into the study. Father, we're so grateful for just your word, so grateful for the lessons that you've given to us, that we don't have to live out these things in order to learn the lessons that you have through us, through the lives of your saints. But Father, we can learn the valuable lessons as we look to your word, as we look to their lives, as we look to Lord, how it is that they finish, and that if we don't want to finish in such a way that we want to finish well, Lord, that we want to choose a different path. We want to choose the place of humility, choose the place of repentance, choose the place of not constantly seeking self and in our image. And so, Lord, with this word, speak to us, knit our hearts to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, as we're here, I want to start by just simply reading through this last chapter, and as we read through it, then we'll just simply jump into the study. So, 1 Samuel chapter 31, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, and they fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word through the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard the Philistines, what the Philistines had done to Saul, verse 12 says, the valiant men, they arose, and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh, and they burned them there. And then they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Amazingly, as we look to this passage, there's one other area that I do want you to see and to be aware of. There's a parallel passage found in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. I don't want to go through the whole thing, but I do want to kind of tell you where it ends, because 1 Chronicles 10 brings it a little bit further. There's a passage in verse 13 and verse 14 after it talks about the same event that took place here. It makes a statement, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against the Lord because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted with the medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, and he turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. It's an important thing, and I love how 1 Chronicles just continues to include the narrative, and they bring it into the perspective that God wants us to understand where he is and what he desires from us. And it's interesting that we begin to see initially here just the consequences of Saul's leadership. And the first thing that we see is that the consequences of his leadership not only affected him with his relationship to the Lord, it will affect his sons. And of course, they all die now with him. It affects his armor bearer. And so, in this amazing way, what we're recognizing here in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Now, I've already talked about this. The Philistines are there in the Jezreel Valley. The Israelites are up there on the mountain. They have the high ground. And yet the Philistines are just so numerous and so fierce right now that they're simply fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel flee. They are not going to have victory, so they simply leave. And as they're fleeing, that many of them are falling slain on Mount Gilboa, so many of them are dying. It says in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. So they are pursuing with just great abandon, almost Saul and his sons. They're pursuing the leaders of Israel as they perceive it. And as they're preceding it, it says they followed hard after Saul and his sons and the Philistines. They kill Jonathan, they kill Abinadab, and they kill Malchishua, Saul's sons. And so as they kill these three, I do want you to be aware that these three sons are not the only sons of Saul. There's a passage, and I think that you should be aware of it, in 1 Chronicles chapter 8. Speaking of just Saul and his sons, it does make this declaration. I want to read it to you. In Psalm 8, beginning in verse 33, it says this: "Ner begot Kish, Kish begot Saul, and Saul begot Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab." And then it says this: "And Eshbaal." So it shows a fourth son here for Saul. And if you're not familiar with that term, Eshbaal, it means man of Baal. What a name for Saul to call his son, but he calls him that. Now, eventually, what's going to happen is this: he's not going to stay with that name. The scripture doesn't continue with that name, but the scripture calls him basically Ishbosheth. And so what we see of Ishbosheth is this: the name of Ishbosheth means man of shame. And to take you a little further to what happens with Ishbosheth is this: in 2 Samuel, in chapter 2, verse 8, what we're going to see is this: that Abner, who has been the general of Saul's army, comes and he does this. 2 Samuel 2, verse 8, "But Abner took the son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim." And so what we do recognize is in verse 9, and of course he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. And so we understand in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's sons, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. So understand that three of Saul's sons die. One, and as we recognize that his name was Eshbaal, but then of course they give him the name Ishbosheth, that he comes and Abner makes him a king. And what happens is this: he only reigns for 2 years because after a little while, that Abner kind of in chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, verse 6, so it was that while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. It said, verse 7, that Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And so Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" So Abner, in verse 8, became very angry at the word of Ishbosheth, said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not delivered you to the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman." Verse 9, may God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel, over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. And he says, so basically, after Ishbosheth begins to rebuke Abner for going into one of Saul's concubines, Saul's general Abner now says, that's fine, I'm done with you, I set you up as king, I can take you out, I'm going to now support David, I'm going to support everything what he does. Well, eventually we're going to see that as Abner becomes a part of David, that Joab begins to, the army, the general of David's army, slays Abner, and Abner dies. Now, as soon as Abner dies, then in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we see that in verse 5, the sons of Ramon of Berothite, Rechab and Baanah set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon. As they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat, they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, he was lying on the bed in his bedroom, and they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and they took his head and were there and were all night escaping through the plain. So we see that here Saul has the three sons who die with him. He has the fourth son who will eventually take over the kingdom through Abner, but he'll only hold it for a couple of years. And then David will again have the entirety of the, you know, David will for the first time have the entirety of the nation. So as we're looking at this, I just want you to see here how just this one leader, how he affects everyone around him. Through his rebellion, through his always wanting to look good, we see that Saul, because of his disobedience to the Lord, not only does he die, but his sons die, and the three of them, where Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, they all die. And as they do this, we see here that bad leaders can truly cause consequences through those around you, through the additional leadership, through your family. And this is here now what Saul is doing. He's reaping the rewards. But as the scripture says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so as those were around him, it's implied but not stated directly that Saul would have witnessed the death of his sons. And in the same way as just when sometimes the bad leaders, they're going to be witnessing to the ruin of their families. They're going to be witnessing to the ruin of their sons. Remember when we were there at the very beginning of 1 Samuel, that when we were there in chapter 4 and the Philistines had conquered and taken the ark, remember how we read, just I want to read to you a couple of verses 17 and 18. So the messengers answered, this is to Eli, they answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people, and your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. So this was the beginning of 1 Samuel and the first war with the Philistines. And of course, then we see the Philistines won this war as well. There's another great slaughter, and the two sons now of the religious leader, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God was captured. Well, in verse 18, so it happened when he made mention of the Ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. Of course, he judged Israel for 40 years. So we see that in the same way as Eli was just this bad leader, that again, he witnessed was aware of the death of his sons. He was aware of the loss of Israel. And this here is where the same thing happened with Saul. And it's just a warning for us. What kind of leader are you? And to understand that when God deals with us in our sin as leader, that it's going to affect those that are around us. And I think it's important that as we come to these areas of serving the Lord, as we come to these areas of doing it, there have been things that Saul did so well. He started off humble. He started off giving glory to God. But at the same time, got full of himself and he didn't listen to God. He wasn't obedient. And then when God pointed it out, he wasn't repented. He didn't come to a place of just confession. He just blamed everyone else around him. It was always about his own self-image. And so there's a passage, I think, just note it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7 and 8, where Paul had looking to his departure. He talks about really him finishing well. He said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. And so he said this at the end of the race, I've kept the faith. And so finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will give me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And I think it's so important that, it's one thing as Christians that we start well, we give our lives over to the Lord and we begin to serve him and glorify him. But the important thing is so that we finish well, we continue to do what God calls us to do. Well, I want you to see that as we come to this point where in verse 2, it talked about here, the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and of course they kill the sons of Saul. And in verse 3 it says the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. So as he's here now, we see that the Philistines are pursuing, and so they're sending their archers, they're sending arrows after Saul. They're pursuing, the sons of Saul, and Saul is now hit by an arrow. And so we see here that the archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers, and so the implication is that there were more than one arrow that was stuck in Saul. And so he's now wounded, and of course it talks about it that his wound is severe. And so it talks so incredible about here, Saul, he may have his armor, but of course armor it doesn't cover 100%. And understand that God, I do believe, is directing these arrows. God is the one who's directing the archers. And so they may not know it. They may only be pulling a bow at random, but just keep in mind that as they pull a bow at random, God is the one who's directing everything. And that's why it was so important to realize that there in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 14, where it said, but he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he, that would be the Lord, killed Saul. And so as we look to this, we see here now he's wounded by the archers. And then in verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, and I think this is important to note here. When he's wounded, and it talks about him being severely wounded, that he doesn't cry out to God. He doesn't talk to God. He talks to those around him. He talks to his armor bearer. He still doesn't go before the Lord. He still doesn't cry out to God. And absolutely amazing that here he goes to his armor bearer in verse 4, and he says, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. So at this point, we begin to see here an incredible understanding where Saul once again does not seek the Lord. He goes to his armor bearer. He doesn't ask God for protection. He asks his armor bearer, why don't you finish the job? Not God, restore me. God, I'm repenting. God, I'm putting myself into your hands. But he's not doing that. He's simply saying it's there. I'm going, and I don't want to be abused. And so basically, he was concerned where he said, "Lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." He was concerned that he would be ridiculed by the Philistines, that he would be mocked by the Philistines, that he would be, made fun of by the Philistines, and so he didn't want to be alive. Now, keep in mind, they did ridicule him, they did mock him, they took his armor, his head, they put it into the temple of the Asherahs. And so as they would go to their gods of fertility, they would basically say, look at how strong our gods are over the God of Israel, and here's his king. And so this proves it. This is the evidence of how strong our gods are. And so we look to this, and once again, Saul, as he goes to his armor bearer, he simply says, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these men come and thrust me through and abuse me. So he doesn't want to die at the hands of the Philistines. He wants to simply die. And so he's already sensing that he's dead. He's not asking God for protection. And it says that the armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. And therefore, Saul took a sword and he fell on it. So Saul now falls on a sword. He, in some way, takes a sword, plants it there in the ground, and he just throws his body into that sword. And then in verse 5, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So I want you to note here that as you see Saul now coming to this place of death, and I want to share with you just a little bit of Jewish tradition. And it's not biblical, so don't take it as this is absolutely, gospel. It's in the Bible, but Jewish tradition actually has it where Saul's armor bearer is none other than Doeg the Edomite. That when Doeg there had taken, and if you remember that passage in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and that was where Doeg the Edomite had come. And he was the one who had witnessed David going to Nob. And eventually, as Saul brings Ahimelech and the other priests before him to question him, Doeg begins to lie and say, "Yeah, I even saw them plotting against you," which did not happen. And so through this, what happened was that Saul in verse 17 had turned to the guards. And he says, "Kill the priest." And they wouldn't. They weren't going to do this. And so the king says to Doeg in verse 18, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest, killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. Then also Nob, the city of priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. And so there are the traditions of the Jews actually have it where Doeg becomes the armor bearer of Saul. And I find it interesting that if this is the case, not to say it's biblical, but if it is the case, then what would be amazing is the sword that Doeg falls on and possibly Saul falls on as he takes, a sword. It may be the sword that is from Doeg, the armor bearer of Saul. That when he killed the priest, it was, the sword of Saul. But if it was Doeg's sword, then Doeg fell on the same sword that killed all the priests is the same sword that would kill Doeg and possibly Saul as well. And so just that thought in my own head is just, wow, God, just your justice is so true. Your justice is right on. So as we're looking at this, we see that Saul is concerned about what's going to happen to him. He doesn't want to be mocked. He doesn't want to be abused. And so he wants his armor bearer to thrust him through. And amazingly, the armor bearer does not. There isn't an obedience to kill the king, whether he's doesn't want to kill the Lord's anointed. It doesn't show his loyalty, it doesn't show his commitment, it doesn't show his support for his king. He doesn't try to get him out of there. He just allows the king to languish, and then he says, "The king, you're going to fall on your own sword." And so, when it comes to this, I want you to understand that there's a little bit of a debate that comes through Christendom, and it's not a big debate, it's just a little debate. And the debate is this: the debate is who killed Saul. We understand that the first of the woundings was there by the archers. And so in verse 3, the archers hit him and he was severely wounded. We understand that. And then the next thing is, okay, well, the archers had wounded him. And then we see here that Saul himself wants the armor bearer to do it. The armor bearer will not do it. And so Saul himself, it says, there in verse 4, the armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it. Now, it's interesting that when it says he took a sword and he fell on it, note what happened with verse 5. It says, when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So it's implied that Saul is dead. It's implied that he is. Now, keep in mind that in verse 5 it says the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead. And the armor bearer falls on the sword and the Holy Spirit says that he dies. Now, the reason that I want to share this with you is because there's a, when you get into 2 Samuel in chapter 1, there's a unique passage beginning in verse 5. In the 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 5, I want to read it to you. I want to read verses 5 through 10, but it says this. So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?" Well, then the young man told him, said, "As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa," so I just happened to be there, "Saul, therefore, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And indeed, the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him." So he says, "I was there on Mount Gilboa. I saw Saul, and he was leaning on his spear." And so as he was leaning on this spear, and then basically the chariots and the horsemen were following hard after him. So he was wounded. And then when he looked behind him, he saw me and he called to me and I answered. I said, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered, and this is incredible. He says, "I am an Amalekite." The same people that he was supposed to utterly wipe out. And so he says, "I'm an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and I killed him because I was sure that he would not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them here to my Lord. So he has evidence. He has the crown of Saul. He has the bracelet of Saul. So he has these items of the king, and he brings them to David. And he tells David, "I'm the one who killed him." And so the question is he just trying to gain David's favor by saying, "Oh, great, you're the one who had killed the king. So because you do this, David would reward him." Or is he telling the truth? Is he saying, "Listen, this was a reality"? Now, if he's telling the truth, then it's evident that when Saul had lain on his spear, when he fell when he fell on his sword, that it was this issue of that he even botched his own suicide. And so that didn't turn out well for him. Now, if he did complete it and the Amalekite is lying, well, eventually we're going to see when we get into 2 Samuel that it didn't go well for the Amalekite. David, you know, says that, "Well, if you're the one who slayed the Lord's anointed, your blood's going to be upon your own head." So it's interesting when we look to these areas of just who killed Saul. Some say that Saul killed himself. Some say that it was the Amalekite who did it. But I again go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And in verse 14, it says, "But he did not inquire of the Lord." That is, Saul did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord killed him. So whether it was through the arrows or through the Amalekite or through Saul falling on his own sword, we understand that God is the one who was responsible for his death. Saul may have been a partner with it. The Amalekite might have been a partner with it. But in reality, it was God. It was God who was the one who said, "Because of your sin, because of your disobedience, I'm now taking the kingdom away from you." And amazingly, as he takes the kingdom away from Saul, what he does is this. Normally, the kingdom would go from the father to the son, and it would have gone from Saul to Jonathan. And not only does God allow Saul to perish, but he also allows, you know, three of the four sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, he allows them also to perish. And so the natural heirs are no longer alive either. So he's opening up the door for David to come and to take out the kingdom to take on the kingdom. And so as now we see that here, Saul falls on his sword, the armor bearer Saul's falls on his sword on verse 5 and dies with Saul. Verse 6, it said, "So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men died together that same day." So now we see that the words of Samuel, as he spoke through the medium there at Endor, and he says, "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Now we see that here they're all past, and they're in that place of the abode of the dead. And so, as we talked about it before, when we looked at that passage, we don't know what side of the gulf that Saul is on. We don't know that, but we do know that he's there. And that he's able to, in the same way as the rich man was able to call across to Abraham and to Lazarus, so Saul would be aware of that too. So it's unique to see that all of them are now facing the consequences of this one man's decision and his disobedience with the Lord. Well, in verse 7, it says, "The men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. And so they forsook the cities and they fled, and the Philistines came and they dwelt in them." Now, the Philistines have expanded their territory hugely. They have gone up into the Jezreel Valley, the very fertile valley, and now they've taken it and they've conquered that valley, that fertile valley, all the way from the Mediterranean Sea. And now they've gone all the way to the Jordan. And this is where now they have possessed this land. They're now taking over the fertile farmland. And so that it was an incredible thing that all the people who were in cities that were there, they fled the cities. They simply abandoned their homes. They abandoned everything, and then they left and they gave it over to the Philistines completely. And so they forsook their cities. It says there in verse 7, and they fled. And then the Philistines come, they simply take over the cities. They don't have to burn them, they don't have to destroy them. They simply come in and they take over the city. And so verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols among the people. And verse 10, they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. We see that Saul and his sons are mocked. That as they go to the next day when the battle is done, they go to strip all the slain. They go to get any weapons. They go to get any goods. And so, as they strip the slain, they do find Saul. They find his three sons, and they find the armor bearer. And what they do is this: as they bring insult to Saul, they simply strip him of his armor, strip him of his head. They take off his head. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines. So they're proclaiming this great victory that they have against Saul and the Israelites. And they now, as they do this, they now proclaim it in the temple of their idols. So they're bringing the head of Saul, they're bringing the armor of Saul, and they're bringing all this, as we see here, to the temples they have in of their idols. And it does say this in verse 10, that they put his armor in the temple of the Asherahs, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. One of the things I do want you to note that there in Judges chapter 2, verse 13, it does make the statement as far as what the Israelites would do, but it says this: they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. The Asherahs is Aphrodite. It's the female goddess of fertility, and so they now give this to they put they have temples to the Asherahs. They have temples to the pagan deity of fertility, very sensual goddess, and so they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshean. Now Bethshean is to the far eastern side of the Jezreel Valley. It's about 15 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and so it's one of the last cities that would be there before it's they're there by the Jordan. Now, very uniquely, that scholars declare that you can actually see Bethshean from the hills, the knolls that are there with Jabesh Gilead, which is on the eastern side of the Jordan. So Jabesh Gilead is on one side, Bethshean is on the other side, and they say that you can see the from Jabesh Gilead, you can see down into Bethshean. And when I was there in Israel about a decade or so ago, they were actually excavating Bethshean, and so just you could see the walkways, you could see the tiles in there, and just an amazing, amazing city that was there. And they say that they basically had hung up Saul and his sons onto the wall, and so they were Saul was headless. Some scholars do believe that his sons were headless as well, that they simply hung up the bodies. And so we do see here that in verse 11, it says, "Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, the valiant men arose and they traveled all night, and they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean, and they came to Jabesh and they buried them there. And then they took their bones and they buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days." So as soon as they come to Jabesh at the end of verse 12, they burn the bodies. They now take the bones that are there, and they simply try to bury the bones under the tamarisk tree. Now, if you are thinking that these men of Jabesh Gilead sound familiar, remember back in chapter 11, it was one of Saul's first victories, right after that he had become, after Samuel had anointed Saul. Basically, it said this in 1 Samuel chapter 11, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.' And Nahash the Ammonite answered them and said, 'On this condition, I will make a covenant with you, that I may put all your right eyes and bring reproach on Israel.' And then the elders of Jabesh said to him, 'Hold off for 7 days, that we may send the messengers to all the territories of Israel. And if there's none to save us, we'll come out to you.'" So as they come and they give this message, of course, in verse 6, the spirit of the God came upon Saul when he heard the news, and his anger was aroused. So he then goes and he gathers all of Israel, and he comes and he then attacks those who were going against him. And so as he now comes to the point that the Lord simply gives Saul a great victory over Nahash the Ammonite and all the people that were there. And so we see here that it says in verse 14, "So Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal to renew the kingdom.' So all the men went to Gilgal that they might make King Saul." So after we see that Saul has this victory, that all of a sudden we see here, they come on out in verse 11. "So it was the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and they killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. And the people said to Samuel, 'Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us, bring them in?' And he says, 'No, we're not going to hurt anyone.'" But Saul had done an amazing thing by saving these men of Jabesh Gilead. And I want you to understand that this is not a small thing that he did. And so what happens is this, is these men of Jabesh Gilead have a desire to do something good for the good that was already done for them. The man who, in a sense, had saved them, the man in a sense who had redeemed them from, losing their eyes and being in bondage. All of a sudden, the men of Jabesh Gilead, their heart was, and I'll be honest with you, it was just to honor Saul. He was dead, and it's like, okay, well, we want to honor you in life and in death. And so we see here that they were so grateful for this man who had saved them from harm, for that horrible life of pain and servitude of the enemy. And keep in mind, the same thing holds true for us. that we are the one that are we grateful to the man who saved us? Are we grateful to Jesus Christ? Are we grateful for just the work that he's done and how he saved us and now he came upon and gave us life? And we talk about that he saved us from this horrible, painful death of servitude, of sin and the enemy. And so incredibly, I think this is where we should be as well. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 19, in verse 30, Jesus had made the statement. He said, "It is finished." He gave up his spirit. And so he dies basically for our sins. And so we see here that when he dies, we have these men who come and they honor Jesus in the most amazing way. Take a look at verse 38 of John chapter 19. It says, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus. They bound it in strips of linen and spices and customs as it was for the Jews to bury." And so we see here that these men who were, in a sense, secret disciples went and they did everything they could to honor Jesus. And of course, after the 3 days, we know on Resurrection Sunday that the women came to anoint his body as well. And so I just think it's so amazing that we see that everything that God has done, everything that God is doing, there's a way that here they thought, "We just want to honor you, Lord, in the most amazing way. We want to honor you in a way that glorifies you because of everything that you've done for us." There's a passage in Psalm 36, and I want to read to you just a few verses. I want to read in verses 7 through 9. But in Psalm 36, beginning in verse 7, it says this: "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart." And it says, "Let not the foot of pride come against me." So it's just a beautiful thing where we see there's this way of just wanting to glorify the Lord. And just when you recognize, God, how precious is your gift towards us? How precious is your love towards us? And what can we do to honor you? What can we do to respect you and to show honor, to show respect? And basically, isn't that the Christian walk? It isn't no longer the law of the have-tos, but now it's a response to what he's already done. Jesus, you saved me from my sins. You've given me eternal life with heaven. What can I do to honor you? What do I do to see you exalted and you glorified? And so, absolutely amazingly, in verse 12, these valiant men from Jabesh Gilead, they wanted to, in such a real way, repay everything that Saul had done with just say, "You know what? If we can honor you even in your death, let's do that." So these valiant men in verse 12 arose and traveled all night. So they crossed the river. They got the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshean. They came to Jabesh and they burned the bodies. And just so the Philistines wouldn't be pursuing the bodies anymore, they burned the bodies. And then they took their bones. So keep in mind that it wasn't as hot as a crematorium. And so when people ask, you know, is cremation an okay thing? Is cremation not an okay thing? Keep in mind that the word of God doesn't speak one way, either it's the plus or the negative. You know, there have been many times that people have been burned, cities have been burned, and so when that happens, it's just does in moments what it takes years in the grave to do. When you're in a crematorium, because of the high heat, it takes just a few minutes to do what, you know, hundreds of years would do, makes us completely ash. And so I don't have where the scripture says one way or another. It doesn't speak negatively against cremation. It doesn't speak positively against cremation. But when Paul does talk about it, he talks about being planted. And so whether you're planted whole or you're planted in as dust, we know that ashes to ashes, dust to dust is what scripture proclaims. we see they burn the bodies, and so then they take the bones in verse 13 and they bury them under the tamarisk tree there at Jabesh, and they fasted for 7 days. Now, what these men of Jabesh have done is absolutely incredible. And I want to take you to two passages just so you can see where David recognizes these men from Jabesh Gilead in 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. It makes this declaration. I want to read from verses 4 through 7. It says this: Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were the ones who buried Saul." And so they were the ones who honored the king. And so David sent messengers, verse 5, to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, "You are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown kindness to your Lord. You've shown kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you, and I will also repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant." And so just amazingly that here David recognizes what these men of Jabesh Gilead have done, and he says, "You know what you have done, you show this incredible kindness, and I'm going to repay you for that kindness." Now, this is what the men of Jabesh have done to Saul and to Jonathan. But keep in mind that's still not the end of what the kindness is shown to Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, beginning in verses 12 through 14, it does make this declaration. 2 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 12, declares this: "Then David went and he took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa." And so he brought up verse 13 of 2 Samuel 21. He brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Absolutely amazing that David now honors Saul and David honors Jonathan. And so keep in mind that there's still an honor, not necessarily for the acts of the man, but for the position of the man. He was anointed by God to be the king, and David honors that in the most incredible way, as the men of Jabesh Gilead honored it. And so keep in mind that the men of Jabesh Gilead did it because of Saul's kindness towards him, and of Saul's grace towards them, and of Saul's delivering of them. David does it even though Saul pursued him. And so you take a look at just this incredible heart of men who want to just simply say, "God, we will take those positions that you put men in, and we'll honor that." And so just an amazing way that we as Christians, we should do one thing. We should honor the man for his kindness, Jesus Christ, for his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his payment for our sins, and his position. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we honor him. Then we should have this dual honor of everything that Christ is and has done for us. And so may that simply be our hearts as we, come now to the closing of 1 Samuel. So, Father, we are so grateful for this word in your heart, your goodness, and your grace. We're asking, Lord, that you, through your Spirit, would draw us to an understanding of just how we can honor you, Jesus, how we can honor you, and how we want to be leaders in our own homes and leaders in what you call us to do for your kingdom, Lord. And we want to not bring sin upon it. We don't want to just bring leaven that will leaven the whole lump, but we want to honor you and glorify you. We want to stay humble and repentant, Lord. Lord, as you call us out for things. And so knit our hearts to you in these ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen.